invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7, I'll get it right, yeah, okay, 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Have you ever deceived yourself? That is, you talk to yourself about something and persuade yourself about something about yourself that really isn't true, and it's sort of an illusion or a picture, but it's not really very accurate. I'm sure some of us have tried to do that. Won't ask. Well, yeah. How many of you boys tied a towel over your shoulders and jumped off of something thinking you could fly like Superman? Come on, some of the rest of you are just not telling the truth right now. Okay. How many of you women did that? Okay. Any of you spin around in a circle like, you know, what's her face that throws things at people, etc.? Okay. For whatever reason, somewhere in my junior or senior high school year, I remember saying to my father, you know, I think when I go to college, I'm going to try out for the basketball team. My father was, now I hadn't played basketball in junior high or senior high or any serious kind of basketball league. So my father was very kind. He said, well, you know, when you have football teams, you basically have 22 players. There's always 11 guys on the field, offense and defense. So you got a whole bunch more. So you actually might be able to make a team like that. But basketball teams, there's only 5 people on the court at a time. And most of them have some experience. So it might really be a little bit harder for you to make the basketball team. I mean, look at my height. There's no way I'm going to make a basketball team based on my height. But it was sort of this illusion. Well, I think maybe I could do that. And my father was very gently suggesting maybe that wasn't a good thing. I did, however, become a cheerleader. I could do that, right? Now, this kind of self-deception about abilities or about gifts is common. It's common not only among children and young people. It's common among adults. One of the greatest difficulties we have as we get older, and I really think I'd like to do that, and we find it, you know, we sort of get this illusion, I can do that, and actually it's not in your gifts. It's not in your temperament. I remember a student coming one time and saying, I really want to be an engineer. He was at that point was a student ministry major, so he was in our program. He said, I really want to be an engineer. Okay. Do you like math? No. Do you like science? Not really. I don't think you want to be an engineer. Those kinds of things that, and we can do that. We can do that in a variety of ways. The danger is that there's a part of self-deception that is also hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means a play actor. Pretending to be something that you aren't. And it's really interesting. I mean, this is the reason I think so many people are just so weary of this whole election, because I don't know who the best candidate for Senate is in Pennsylvania right now, because they're both being accused of robbing people blind, etc. It's like, well, somewhere there's some truth, but boy, I can't sort of find it. And it's just all those kinds of things that are going on, and they're simply accusing each other of hypocrisy is what's going on. Well, they said one thing, but they were actually doing something else. Jesus accuses the Pharisees of hypocrisy, saying one thing while doing another. Now, we need to be careful. Not all Pharisees were hypocrites. So John tells us the story of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night. and who is really impressed with Jesus, and he comes and he's inquiring, and he doesn't make an immediate response. But as we read farther in the Gospels, when the opposition to Jesus begins to build, as a matter of fact, Nicodemus does not vote with the majority. And by the crucifixion, Nicodemus is the one who comes with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body. So Nicodemus was a good kind of Pharisee, but there were Pharisees that were basically into it for a variety of other reasons. They required all kinds of rules and regulations for other people, which then they found a ways around for themselves. One of the disciples, Judas, was a hypocrite. He protested the expensive oil that the woman brought to put on Jesus' feet. But then John notes that the reason he was protesting is not because he was concerned about, you know, the expense of the ointment, but because he was the treasurer. And he was not only concerned about the money, but he was stealing off of it. So on the outside, like, oh, this money should have been given to, you know, used, taken, we could have done something for the poor, but really that was not what Judas was all about. And the interesting thing is that when Judas betrays Jesus, It is the epitome of hypocrisy. He comes and gives Jesus the traditional Jewish greeting of a kiss. And Jesus said, "Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" See, that's hypocrisy. That's the play acting that's going on. And when he betrayed Jesus, he had already gotten the money for the betrayal. Now, this is conscious hypocrisy. So Judas already knew that, as a matter of fact, he'd gone to the authorities, he'd been given the money, and he's still going to betray Jesus. So what he's doing in interacting with Jesus is conscious hypocrisy. He knows he's playing the game. Okay? But as Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close, he does so. It's really interesting, these last chapters full of warning after warning after warning. He gives warnings addressed to his disciples, to those who would consider themselves his followers. And beginning with the Beatitudes, he has begun describing what a true follower looks like. He describes the character: they're poor in heart, they're mourned, they're humble, they're hungry and thirsting after righteousness. All those things, those are character qualities. Those aren't things you can simply do externally. He's been describing heart attitudes and actions. He warns against hypocrisy. He warns against broad paths and broad gates and narrow paths. He's warned against false prophets. He's warned about healthy trees and bad trees. And he's warned about external things that could lead people astray. And what that brings us to then is what I'm titling this morning. Matter of fact, I went back and forth on what the title was this morning. It's an unconscious hypocrisy. It's a self-deception. Some people, you know, they're conscious hypocrites. Some of them are unconscious, right? Because they aren't honest with themselves. They don't ask for any other evaluation of their own. We could call it internal hypocrisy, or particularly it's religious self-deception. That we can believe about ourselves and we can believe about our relationship with God. So Jesus in this passage is describing the last day, the day of judgment, and people appear before him hoping to be in his kingdom. So there are enough of followers that they are expecting that they are going to make it. And he talks about, many will say to me, and then he begins to list some of these things. So the first self-deception is about belief. Now, belief isn't bad, but it's a self-deception about belief. They have a false doctrinal understanding. Their understanding is better than some of the other people at the time when Jesus said, "Who is this?" Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some of them think you're one of the prophets. Well, some of them think you're mad, etc. But here these people come and say, and they call him Lord. Lord, Lord. So they're clear about who he is. There's a verbal profession of Jesus. Now, a verbal profession of Jesus is essential. It's indispensable. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. But if I was going to make a distinction, they believe something about Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus. They're able to say, "You are Lord, 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 they've got that part right, but they don't believe in Jesus. Think about this contrast. Here are these people like, Lord, Lord, you're the Lord. Okay? In contrast to the disciples at the end, right? That when some of them are struggling with the resurrection, and when Thomas finally sees Jesus, what does Thomas say? He doesn't say, oh, Lord, Lord. He says, my Lord and my God. So here's a parallel. It is very possible that on Wednesday morning this coming week, we will wake up and somebody will be the next president. But there will be a bunch of people who will say, he's not my president. He's the president, but he's not my president. I didn't vote for him. I don't want him, etc. See, that's the conscience. Here are people who are calling Jesus Lord, but he's not really their Lord. They're coming in anticipation of something. See, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven without that clear profession about Jesus. But a profession without obedience is false. They must do the will of my Father. They will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they don't do the will of the Father. What's the primary will of the Father? John chapter 6. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up. God's primary concern is not simply that people would say something about Jesus' position, but that they would be submissive to who he is and live in light of that. And it's a belief that's going to be evidenced by obedience. And we come back to the Shema, the Jesus Creed. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Who's your neighbor? Whoever you're involved in a relationship with. Boys and girls, sometimes the difficulty for you is the neighbor that is close to you that God wants you to love is your brother or sister. Sometimes they're the hardest people to love, but that's what God's telling you. Or some of the rest of us, the neighbor that God wants you to love is the relative you can't get along with. And that's what it means to love your neighbor. They're fulfilling, loving God, loving neighbor, fulfilling the law and the prophets. Now, this is one of these, it's not a tricky point, but it's a point we have to be careful about. People do not enter the kingdom because of their obedience. It is not their obedience that saves them. But neither does anyone enter the kingdom who is not obedient. You catch the difference? The obedience has to be the expression of the faith. It's a response to the faith, not a cause of the faith. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Are works essential? Yes. Are they the cause of salvation? No. Are they the tangible result of salvation? Something that's tangible, that can be seen, that can be experienced? Yes. God has saved us in Christ for good works which he prepared beforehand for us. Or John 14, verse 15. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. This is a key doctrine of the Reformation. No, we just came through that October 31st. Martin Luther and John Calvin taught that while good works could not in any way merit salvation, they proved the demonstration, the genuineness of faith. It's faith alone that saves us, but the faith that saves us will never be alone. That's the way Luther put it. It will always be accompanied by good works. So what's the problem here? The people are coming saying, well, we've done this, and we've done this, and we've done this. See, they're deceived. They think they're good enough that their works get them in heaven. They're simply having a belief. Oh, this is what I believe about Jesus. Oh, it's not really relevant, but I think he's a Lord. But he's not my Lord. Or there's a self-deception in ministry. And notice where they, Lord, and then here comes the whole list of things. Have we not done? Have we not done? Have we not done? They are unconsciously hypocritical about ministry, especially prophecy and casting out demons and mighty works. Have we not prophesied in your name? God had used them in some way to declare His plan or to instruct others in the Word of God. And we've done it in your name. This is a great danger. It applies to those of you who teach church school. It applies to those of you who lead in a variety of ways in the church. But it especially applies to pastors. Is it possible that somebody can preach, not preaching heresy, but preach and it's not true? That's the danger. Remember Ted Donnelly saying that years ago, and he was talking about this, that, you know, he was speaking to the seminary students and said, you and I qualify for this. That's the danger. That's why Paul says over in Corinthians, he's careful lest having preached to others, he himself might be cast off. That's a warning. It's a warning that, oh no, I've got this great preaching record. I've got these, you know, years and years of sermons, obviously. If I'm trusting in that for salvation, I've missed it. Or casting out demons. There were first century believers who were given power over demonic spirits. And I believe that gift in some form continues today in some setting. More frequent when the gospel is coming for the first time. There are amazing things in our own denomination going on in China and in other places as the gospel is challenging the prevailing gods. I think continuing this today, to see people delivered from demonic oppression, is another one of those things. But if I begin to say, well, see, I cast out demons, therefore I'm okay. No, that's the danger. Mighty works, it's undefined at this point. It may refer to being involved in extraordinary ministry of healing or signs, etc. But here's Jesus' response. They come and they're saying, have we not, have we not, have we not? We've done this, we've done this, we've done this. And they are self-deceived. Because they can see this and they say, well, therefore that qualifies me for this. And notice Jesus' response. And this is the scariest part. I never knew you. He's not saying you were following me for a while, but he says, I never knew you. And he's not just rejecting their works. It is a rejection of them. He doesn't even acknowledge that they knew him and fell away. He declares they never knew him. How's that possible? Think of Judas. Judas was there early on. Judas saw the teaching. He heard the teaching. He saw the interactions. He saw Jesus praying. And he participated. When it says the 70 went out and they come back rejoicing, even the demons were subject to us. They don't say, well, even the demons were subject. Well, they were subject to 69 of us, but for some reason Judas couldn't do that. They don't say that. When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they don't go, oh yeah, it's Judas, right? We knew that all along. Nobody's. So Judas, and there's some things here, I don't understand that word. I can't explain it. I know that they've been doing some of these things. Judas was doing some of those things. But he did not know Jesus in an intimate way, nor did Jesus know him in an intimate way. See, here's the great danger. You can have a really, really good theology. You may even have some measure of obedience, and maybe some ministry skill or success, and not know Jesus or be known by Jesus. I just heard recently of a student I was kind of following for the last 7 or 8 years, and one of those difficult students when he came in and thought he knew more than everybody else, etc. And then he sort of tempered for a while, but we were really working, you know, and he really got into our theology. Man, he was just beating the drums about all of this. And he, at least at this time, has walked away from the faith. I can't explain that, but I'm aware of it. I can see other things like, what's happened? And the thing that Jesus is warning about, you know, is that you can have some theology, a measure of obedience, some skill, and not know Jesus. Not be known by Jesus. You can be thinking great things about your Christian life, but Jesus is not accepting your evaluation. I mean, what, they're sitting there, have we not, have we not, have we not? I never knew you. And then notice what he says. Get away from me, you who've done lawlessness. He calls these things that they've been doing lawlessness, or he calls them evildoers. Well, how can prophesying, casting out demons, and doing mighty works done in Jesus' name be evil or lawless? How could that be? Because while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Again, we come back to Judas, involved in all these kinds of things. And the disciples don't see the difference. You know, so let's just assume, you know, Peter casts out demons, Judas casts out demons. You can't tell the difference, but Jesus knows the difference. They were not done. They're evil because they were not done by someone in a right relationship with Jesus. And then here's the misconception. Right? The misconception is, have we not done? Have we not done? See, the unconscious hypocrisy is that they think their ministry results say something about them rather than about Jesus. They're focused on what they have done, what they have done, what they have done. It's a great danger in evangelical Christianity today. You know, when people are promoted, they start naming ministries after themselves, and they start promoting themselves, and it's a great danger. Well, look, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. See, and again, it's about what I have done, not what Christ has done. And then Jesus gives this tragic pronouncement. This is the day of judgment, and Jesus gives this tragic pronouncement. Depart from me. What does that mean? Well, this is the day of judgment. Listen to the parallel account a little bit later in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, the contrast between inheriting the kingdom versus being sent into eternal judgment with the devil and his angels. And we're just reminded that our world sort of has this false illusion. Oh, hell is just going to be a place of ongoing parties, and everybody's going to be having fun, and who wants to be in heaven, and they're going to be worshiping. That can't be exciting when we can have this party. So that's the common misconception. Hell is just going to be this wonderful place. Jesus describes hell frequently as a place of eternal fire, of outer darkness, of being cast out and alone, a place of weeping and grief. And the scariest thing about it is that when Jesus describes it, He's not just describing it for flagrant sinners. He's describing people who will claim to be His followers, who are self-deceived by their works and the things that they've done, thinking that guarantees their salvation. Hell will include conscious hypocrites, unconscious hypocrites, and the self-deceived. So what's the remedy? He just pictures this stark pastor. I mean, I know of pastors, I probably know some don't realize, but I know of pastors who will never preach on this passage. I know of pastors who will not talk about hell. I'm sorry. What's his face? The big guy with the big church never will talk about hell. Okay? Joel Osteen does not talk about hell. What a dangerous thing to allow your people to think it doesn't matter what you do, so long as you try to be nice and be sincere, etc., and it'll all work out in the end. That's not what Jesus says. You cannot be faithful to Jesus and ignore what Jesus says about hell. And I'm not on a rampage because I'm mad at everybody today. This is the next part of the passage. And I would be negligent if I skipped over it. You would have right to make charges to the session and to the presbytery because your pastor skips over difficult passages. I can't skip over it. Not if I'm going to be faithful. This is the warning that's in front of us. There is a place called hell. It is the place of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, not a place of happiness. So the question is, so what's the remedy? How can you avoid hell? The contrast between what you have done is that you avoid hell by faith in what Jesus has done for you. The hypocrites and the self-deceived are trusting in themselves, their supposed goodness and righteousness, their doctrine or their ministry. But the whole focus of the Bible is not what we have done, but what Jesus has done for us. That good works are the result, not the cause of salvation. And here's the critical summary. The one who gave the Sermon on the Mount is the one who has fulfilled the Sermon on the Mount for us. The one who gave the Sermon on the Mount is the one who fulfills the Sermon on the Mount. You don't go away, well, that's Jesus' teaching and I can do it. You go, I can't do this. I can't do this. The great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, yeah, I can do that. Are you kidding? That's self-defense. Love your neighbors yourself. Well, that would mean I have to be giving up some things for myself. Well, absolutely. That's what I don't even want to do that. I can't do that. Exactly. You can't do it. Only Jesus can and has done it. And Jesus has done it for you. And as you walk by faith in Jesus, he begins to do it in you as well. So here's the closing question. The closing question, I put it in the first person, so okay. The closing question is, am I in danger? I read this passage, I hear this message. Am I in danger? The topic is the danger of self-deception. And as Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a number of warnings. He gives real warnings about real dangers to real people. And the most dangerous thing, and I've seen it in the lives of people over the years, the most dangerous thing is, well, those warnings don't apply to us. Or those warnings don't apply to me. Those warnings are for other people. And the biggest danger for you this morning, the biggest danger may be the list of people in your mind who you wish were here to hear this sermon. Oh boy, somebody really needs that. As soon as you start down that road, you've missed the first person who really needs to hear it. And it doesn't matter whether it's a pastor, elders, deacons, church school leaders, whatever. As soon as you say, oh boy, I'm going to play that tape for somebody else. Don't go there. Play it for yourself. Recall it. Think about it. I put a prayer at the bottom of the outline this morning. And it's intentional. As I was pondering this, you know, sometimes we just need help in sort of articulating this. And in a moment, I want you to look the prayer over. Okay? In a moment, I'm going to pray it. I want you to look it over so there's no surprises there, so that, you know, he's not leading us somewhere bad. Right? I want you to look at the prayer. I want you to think about yourself. And there may be somebody here this morning who has never prayed this kind of prayer. It's a prayer of commitment or renewal of commitment. And I'm not going to force you to pray it out loud with me, because that could be a false thing. But as I pray it, I'm going to ask you to be thinking about praying it silently to yourself and making application. And then be ready to talk with God about it. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, these warnings are scary. And I confess that I qualify among those who need to be warned. Keep me from responding with some resolution to try harder or do better. My own efforts are hopeless. May the Holy Spirit focus my attention on you, in your life, your death in my place, your resurrection, your ascension, and your promise of a coming kingdom with all sin removed. I long to be in that kingdom. By your grace, draw me into that kingdom more and more, and keep me in it. I pray in your name. Amen.